Well, you know we're in Hebrews 13. Like, do you open up your Bible now to Hebrews 13 and start thinking, man, we're almost done? I mean, we're getting really, really close to the end. We're not going to finish it tonight. It hasn't been quite a year. I think it was last year in December 2004 that we started our Hebrews study. And according to the schedule, we will finish the text up, I think, on Anniversary Sunday, November 20th. So tonight we're going to cover verses 18 to 19. Just get a couple of more verses here toward the end, toward the conclusion. I think for us to get the impact of these verses, it's really important for us just to take a couple of minutes and think about where we've come from. I mean, we could, you know, back up as far as we want to, but at least the last few messages, it'd be easy to jump right in to verse 18 where it says, pray for us, and just preach a good old message on prayer. And believe me, I would love to do that. But these words, pray for us, are written in a specific context, and they mean what they say, pray for us. But I think it's really important for us to back up just a minute and get the context, get our hearts and minds right where the writer was, right where the readers or hearers would have been as they got to this this command. So let's back up to, we'll start in verse 10. As you kind of sense things building to somewhat of a climax here at the end, and I think you can see what I mean by that as we work through this. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Remember that last week? We're not seeking the city that is the here and now. We're seeking the city that is to come. And so after spending this whole letter describing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, Jesus Christ as the high priest who replaces all high priests forever and ever. I mean, the old system, as we've learned for months and months, is now set aside because it has been fulfilled. The pictures are not needed anymore. And this letter is being written to people who are being urged, tempted, even participating in what you might call trying to have it both ways, continuing to participate in some of the rituals of Judaism, and at the same time saying, yes, but I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And he addresses that multiple times throughout the book of Hebrews. And then you get here to the end, and it's like he's just going to drive that home before he closes out the letter. And he says, think about it this way. The sacrifices that were offered for sin offerings once a year had to be burned outside the camp. You couldn't do anything else with them. I mean, that was unclean, and you had to burn it outside the camp. When Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins, it had to happen outside the gate because he became unclean. He became sin for us. Therefore, the command is, let us go to him outside the gate or outside the camp. So he's calling the readers or the listeners of this letter to endure reproach, to trust only in Jesus, and to set aside whatever else. For these people, the Jewish people, this was huge. It was setting aside a huge part of their culture. And he's calling them, I mean, whoever this writer is, and we don't know who he is, he's in some position of spiritual authority to those to whom the letter is being written, and he is asking something very huge of them. Be willing to step outside the camp of Judaism and trust only in Christ, right? That's the first call, a call to trust Jesus alone. A call to trust Jesus alone. Now, that might not sound like it creates much tension for you growing up in, you know, the Southeast where, you know, it's common language, gospel language is common language. But we're talking about a context in which people are being asked to walk away from everything their family has been, everything their cultural heritage has been. So this is a costly command for these people that's being offered by this leader. But his emphasis is clear. And he encourages them by saying, it's okay if you suffer now. It's okay if you don't fit in now. Because you're seeking a city that is to come, and you're going to fit in forever if you cling to Jesus now, even if that brings you reproach. So by emphasizing that command here at the end of the letter, he is raising some tension. He's not just getting soft and mushy at the end. He's like pushing the main button and saying, all right, this is it. This is the line. Walk over the line. Leave it all for Jesus. Okay? Then this morning, and then he goes on, verses 15 and 16, through him then let us offer up continually a sacrifice of praise to God. So this is how we're going to offer sacrifices to God now, not in the temple with doves and cakes, but praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So that's how we're going to move forward in worshiping him. Then, we saw this morning, he gives another very direct command right here at the end. He's not getting soft and giving some sweet little closing, you know. He's saying, leave it all and hold on to Jesus only. And then in case, like, you're negotiating in your own mind and trying to figure out, is that really the best thing? I mean, I know that's what the writer just said to do, but maybe I could figure out a way to manage this within the, you know, context of my household or my family so that I don't really have to go outside the gate. You know, maybe I can come up with something that's a little bit different than what you're saying. And what does he say in verse 17? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. He says, I'm not giving this advice, command, direction to you flippantly. I know that I'm going to have to answer to God for what I'm saying to you. I recognize the cost that I'm talking about. But for any who are fearful or doubting or maybe even questioning in your minds, he's saying this is a case where you need to do the right thing. I'm telling you what to do and you need to obey. Yeesh. That's how he's ending the letter. This is what you need to do, and if you don't feel like doing it, you just need to obey. Submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't make this more difficult than it has to be. You know, don't set yourself in opposition to those who are before God leading you in what obviously was an unusual and possibly unpopular path. So the second call is a call to follow spiritual leaders. I mean, he says it right out, obey your leaders. When I read the end of Hebrews, I think, okay, he's creating quite a bit of tension here at the end of the letter. I mean, he loves them, but he's not going to back down. I mean, he's pushing the issue to the forefront. You've got to take this step. You've got to let go of Judaism or anything else for that matter. You've got to only hang on to Jesus. Now do it. I'm telling you to do it. So he brings his authority in. You know, he brings the truth of what Jesus has accomplished. I mean, that's what he spends all the whole book of Hebrews on. And then he adds his authority as their spiritual leader at the end. Okay, so there's this, what I would consider obvious tension now between reader and writer when you get to the end. So how's he going to sign off? Let me tell you, that benediction is beautiful. We're not covering that tonight, but that is just an incredible ending to the book. But he doesn't leave the very real tension between the readers and the writer over what he's telling them they should do, he doesn't just leave it unresolved. He does offer an answer for them. And that's in verses 18 and 19. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, to pray, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. At the end of the book, at the kind of the climax of the tension about what are you going to do? Are you going to follow this teaching? Are you going to obey your leaders? Are you going to do what we're telling you to do? He offers the solution to those who are struggling with their attitudes toward their leaders or with their confidence in their leaders about in what their leaders are calling them to do. And he says, you pray for us. You make this a matter of prayer. This is not just a nice little cop-out or, you know, sign-off at the end of the, oh, pray for us, you know, pray for me, we'll pray for you. No way. That's not what he's doing. I mean, it follows right on the heels of the difficulty, and he says, you make this a matter of prayer. You get on your face before God about this. And he doesn't just say, pray about whether you should go outside the camp and cling only to Jesus. He says, you pray for us. Because he knows the root of the struggle would be in receiving what might seem like pretty radical instructions from these human leaders. And that's hard to take. And so he says, you make us, the ones giving you the difficult instruction, you make us a target of your prayers. And in case we're wondering, like, okay, so does that mean, you know, like he's just opened up the door for us to all get on our knees and pray that God will show him the truth and change his mind so that he backs down on these difficult instructions? I mean, he says, you pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He is being very confident at the end of the letter that what he's giving them is the right thing. He's not ashamed to say, you know, my conscience is an open book before God, and the truth that has been laid out for you is the truth. And so if you're struggling with me because of what I'm saying to you, you pray for us, because God knows that my conscience is clear before him. And when he says, and act honorably in all things, I mean, you could take that just as a general statement, but I think it's pretty obvious that the primary thing that he's talking about is the things that he's commanding them to do. I mean, that's what he's been talking about. And it would be a huge matter of conscience for many Jews to follow his instructions. And he's saying, I know what I'm calling you to do, and I'm telling you it can be done with a clear conscience. My conscience is clear before God in this matter. He calls them to prayer because, and that, I don't know if we got that yet, that's the resolution, a call to pray. A call to pray. Because he knows that in prayer, and this is mysterious, I don't have a way to quantify this tonight, I'm not pretending I do, but in prayer, bonds are strengthened between people. Hearts are knit in prayer. You can't explain that. You can't measure that. But that's one of the things that God does in prayer, is knits our hearts together, brings us to deeper places of unity. And so he says, you pray for us, because I know you're struggling. So just, that's okay. Make it a matter of prayer. We have a clear conscience. You know, make it a matter of prayer. God's going to bring us together in unity as you pray for us. He's aware of their uneasiness about his instructions. And so the more natural reaction, I believe, in the early church than it is today is to pray, or to call people to prayer. It was like breathing in many ways, you know, for the New Testament church. They went to prayer about everything. But in this case, where there's this potential relational conflict or disharmony or, you know, leader, shepherd, sheep, tension, he's saying you pray. You make it a matter of prayer. You go to God with the difference and let God provide the answer. That's what he's calling him to do. And as I mentioned, he says, I know as you do that, as I'm calling you to do that, I already know in my heart, I'm sure, he says. I'm sure, not I think, but I'm sure that I have a clear conscience before God. I have to tell you, as I've studied this, I've thought, you know, that's probably one of the things that makes me cringe the most as a shepherd in dealing with people is when they pull out that trump card and say, well, I have a clear conscience before God. And I know this is what God wants me to do. Sometimes even in direct contradiction to the Word of God, which is not what we're talking about in this passage. But it's like, if we can just leave that, you know, subjective card in your pocket, I think we'd have more profitable discussion. And I've really wrestled with the fact that, it's right in the Word. I mean, he just comes right out and says, I'm telling you that I've been before God about this and I have a clear conscience about it. In other words, I think he's saying, I don't have to be praying about this anymore. I know where my heart is. I've searched it out before God, which is hugely important for a spiritual leader to do. You could hear those words from some spiritual leaders and all you would hear would be arrogance, right? You would hear that and you would just think, he just thinks he's, next in line for the Trinity and nobody else has a line to God. I mean, it just could sound so arrogant. But you would hear that from other spiritual leaders because of what you know of their lives and their hearts, and you would actually gain encouragement and peace from that because you would say, look, I know that guy, and if he has wrestled through this to a place where he is that sure that his conscience is clear before God, not that he's infallible, but that offers me a lot in the way of assurance in some cases. And I think that there's enough in the book of Hebrews, and particularly here in the last chapter, to establish that there was a close relationship. There was a positive, good, trusting type of relationship. And so I don't think that what we're reading here is some kind of, press down the thumb, arrogant statement. I think he's actually offering it by way of encouragement. Without saying all of these words, it's as though he's saying, you know me. I don't just say, go do something radical like this without having really wrestled it out with God myself. And I wouldn't say to you, just on a whim, that I have a clear conscience about this if I weren't absolutely sure. So he's kind of putting himself on the line, which is a vulnerable thing to do in this case. It's not an arrogant thing that he's doing. It's a vulnerable display of his own heart. He says, you pray for us, for we have a clear conscience. I did want to just point out about that word we, that you can think of that in terms of like quotation marks around it, like an editorial we, because right in the next verse he switches to I. He could have, when he says we, he could have been talking about himself and some other spiritual leaders that were, with him. Or we have no idea who wrote the letter or where he was or even what the reason is for his separation from these Hebrew believers. Any guesses that you or anybody else wants to make is just speculation. And obviously, the people at the time had that information, and so they didn't have the questions that we might have when we read this, but clearly God didn't think it was necessary for us to know those things because they're not included. So you can view that as just kind of, if you want to pray for us, is quite possibly actually him saying, pray for me. I'm the one who is writing the letter. I'm the one who's giving the command. I'm the one creating the tension and the struggle for you. So you pray for me. I can appreciate where he finds himself as a spiritual leader, because often one of the most difficult times to lead is when it involves change for people, because we're all, no matter what we would like to say about ourselves, certain people, like get security and stability out of everything being exactly the same all the time, and then other people really like adventure. You know, I know there are differences in personalities, but tied into the fabric of our faith are things that it feel very twisted when change comes. You know, it just feels tight and difficult if it's tied into worship and issues of faith and that kind of thing. And I'm not talking about the Word of God, which is settled forever in heaven. But I can appreciate where this guy finds himself in trying to take the flock in a direction that he knows is absolutely where God is sending them and leading them with a clear conscience, but understanding that everybody else's conscience isn't there right now. And this is a very difficult thing for a leader to have to deal with. And so I think he very wisely, I mean, he's not just saying pray for us because, you know, it sounds good. I think he knows that's the only real answer to this difficulty is if people will get on their faces before God and really seek God, then God will do the work. So then, verse 19, he says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this, to pray, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. You pray earnestly that I may come and minister among you again. Now think about that. If we just got this letter from a spiritual leader telling us to do something that most of us aren't comfortable with and we're not really excited about what we know the fallout is going to be if we start obeying it, would we be inclined to pray that this guy could come back and lead us here? Right in our midst, if for whatever reason, which we don't know, he's been separated from us and he's off somewhere else, it's a little bit easier for us to decide how to manage his information and his commands if he's not present, right? But he's saying, I want you to pray even more so, I urge you to pray even more so that I can be restored to you. Maybe he's in prison, you know, we don't know where he is, but he's saying, pray that I can come back and minister in your midst. That would take some faith, wouldn't it? I mean, if you know, as you pray for him to walk back in the door, that may be the thing that makes the, you know, religious cops follow him in the door and start turning everything upside down and, you know, family members turning on you and all the things that could happen when he arrives. I mean, he calling them to pray that he can return and minister among them is no small request. Would take a lot of faith for us to be praying that prayer. And so when I read it, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. When I read that, I think, here's what he's asking people to do. He's saying, I'm pushing you to make an investment in prayer about this very issue that is in your midst, in our midst. I'm pushing you to make an investment of prayer, specifically regarding our relationship as leader and follower, or, you know, shepherd and sheep. I'm urging you to pray about this. And that starts with you just getting honest with God. That's what prayer is, right? Speaking your heart to God. I mean, if you say anything else to God, I don't care, you know, if you're leading from a public microphone in a church service, or if you're sitting around your table or on your knees in private, if you say something to God that really isn't the truth in your heart, then it's not prayer. It's something else. It's phony. It's hypocrisy, and it's a waste of time. So what he's saying is, get honest with God. You know, don't be gossiping around to each other and conniving about what we're going to do about this tent situation. Get on your face before God and be honest with God about what you're wrestling with and why this is hard. You know, that's great advice, isn't it? Get them to get on their face before God and say things like, I'm having a really hard time just hanging on to Jesus. I just don't want to go outside the gate, God. I've been in Judaism all my life. Can't I just stay here and follow Jesus? He's saying, pray, get honest with God about what's going on. I think that's fabulous advice. That's where to start. You know, the command is out there. The push from the human leader is out there. Now go to God and make this a matter of prayer. Get honest with God. Don't stop there. But then in prayer, get honest with God. And of course, you know, the goal of prayer is to move toward trusting God. Even in the situation in which you find yourself praying about and the struggle that you're in, you want God to take you from the struggle to the place of trust. I'm laying my heart out before you, God. You know how hard this is for me, but I'm going to trust you. I commit. I declare my trust in you. In this difficult situation, I will surrender it to you. I will trust you. And then, you know, open your heart to be changed by God. I will even say to you, Lord, if you want me to do that, I'll do it. I mean, I think when he calls them to prayer, this is what he's urging them to do. It's not a, you know, God bless Pastor Joseph, who's in jail, you know, three cities over, and provide him some food and, you know, don't let him get too sick. Not that there's anything wrong with those prayers, but in this passage, when he says, pray for us, in the context of what we've read, he's urging these people to wrestle through their situation, which basically, as a vehicle of God, this writer has created. But we can't close without noticing that in that last verse, the phrase, he says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this, what? That I may be restored to you, look at those last two words, the sooner. I'm urging you to pray that God will restore me to you, because if you pray to that end, God will restore me sooner. I mean, prayer accomplishes something. Prayer does something. There's a sense of expectancy in his words. I'm urging you earnestly, even more earnestly, to pray about this situation, because if you do, God will restore me, and it will happen sooner if you make it a matter of prayer. I mean, that is how God works. I don't think that it's right for us to think of it in terms of if we don't pray, then God won't work. Who's in the driver's seat? God. Can you say that? Who's in the driver's seat? God, even in prayer. So we don't go to God to twist his arm behind his back and get him to do faster, you know, what he wasn't in the mood to do today. But somehow, in the divine wisdom of God, he has created an environment in which he works through the prayers of his people. I don't know. Glorious mystery that God would even care to include us in his work. Major frustration to a lot of American Christians that being included in his work means prayer, because that's just flat boring, you know, for a lot of people. But that's what God invites us to. It isn't boring. It's exciting to think that God's working out a plan to pop the lock on this jail cell and get this guy back to his congregation sooner than his sentence time. And a part of the way God accomplishes that is he mobilizes his people to pray, and as they begin to pray, somehow, you know, his work happens. So there's this sense of expectancy, you know, it's like God is going to work. And so we're coming to him and joining in that work, and you get people saying, God, send him back. Our hearts are struggling. Our hearts, we don't like this. It's too, you know, we feel like we've got to have his leadership. He seems so sure before you, and we're not there. And we don't want to have to wait, you know, wherever he is, whatever he's delaying, whatever's delaying him, send him back to us and let him lead us in your path. Our hearts are, we're trying to get in the place where we're ready to obey you and follow you. And we want to do it, Lord, with him or without him, but it is our prayer that you'll send him back. And this guy who's been delayed and obviously has a heart for these people, after all that he has laid out for 13 chapters, that kind of detail. He really wants them to get it. And he says, I know that if you'll give yourselves to prayer, I'll be there sooner. Wow. Amazing invitation at the end of the book, at the end of the letter. I mean, he hits them hard with, you gotta let go of everything and trust only Christ. And then he hits them hard again with, now obey your leaders. Don't just walk off and think you have a better idea or that you're going to figure out a better plan. Obey your leaders. But then he throws them back to the Lord. Pray. Pray for us. Take your struggle toward me to the Lord. And let that even end it with a sense of anticipation and expectancy that God will restore me and to you for the purpose of ministry and that his good work will be carried out in that place. Wow! It's just, it's a really, really neat example of the importance of prayer. And I think that, you know, the conclusions we draw from this are, there are multiple ones depending on what's going on in your life, but the real simple one is to pray for your spiritual leaders, right? But if you just get up and say that at the beginning, you know, I think it and say, you know, okay, let's go home and do that, you lose the tension and the reality of context that really helps us see what we're talking about. So there, yes, there will be times where you'll be struggling with your shepherding group leader because he's confronted you maybe about something. Or your parents, you know, for teens or, you know, those of you that are still under the authority of your parents. There are going to be times where you feel like what they're telling you that you know, God's calling you to is just not right. Or it's a place you don't want to go, or it's too costly. I mean, for all of us, there are going to be times where, you know, elders at North Hills who are not perfect, but are who are doing their best to be before the Lord and in all sobriety lead this flock where God wants it to go, and it's just not going to, their decisions are not going to be your first choice sometimes, and you're going to struggle with that. Great, great advice here at the end of Hebrews. Pray for us. Pray for your elders. Pray for your shepherding group leader. I mean, diligently pray for God's mighty work in the hearts of those people. Join in to their heavy task and their heavy burden as you make them a target of your prayers. And I really think that's how we should close tonight, is praying for them. Be kind of crazy to have a message on it and not do it, don't you think? So this is what I'm going to say. I think there could almost be as many responses to this message as there are people in this room. And maybe for some of you, the best thing for you to do right now is to be alone and pray, because there's some things you just need to get honest with God about in terms of spiritual authority in your life and things that, you know, you're wrestling with and struggling with. And that is okay. Pray. Go to God with it. You know, some of you are probably, you know, after this morning and tonight, just really eager and burdened to pray for the elders of North Hills. Lord God, you are so amazing that you would reach into our hearts through this vehicle called prayer that we can't pretend to understand, but that we know produces effective results by your Spirit. And the work is yours, Lord. The work is yours. We don't do the work, but we thank you so much that we can enter into it, that we can participate in your work and your purposes as we labor together in prayer. And God, we confess together tonight that too many times relationships in the Christian community, whether it's church leaders, whether it's in churches, whether it's in homes, too many times relationships have been marred by division and difficulty and hurt and confusion and multitudes of people looking on have gotten a very wrong impression of you because of those who profess your name and don't seek unity with one another. And so tonight we're coming to you as your people, Lord, in prayer, saying, oh God,
by your Spirit, do your work of unity in our midst, day after day after day. We praise you for that gift. You have been, for many years, you have been good to us, and we trust you, Lord God, to preserve it. Work in the hearts of all of our leaders to keep them humbly before you, on their faces, seeking you. Not one of them lifted up in pride, not one thinking that he has the answers, but hungering and thirsting after your word and humbly submitting to you and each other. And I pray for the dear people of this church, that you would unite their hearts to the leaders and that you would forge strong bonds through prayer, not through any other means of manipulation or intimidation or any kind of maneuvering, but that your Spirit will produce deep bonds of unity and cohesiveness, that we would see you knock down many, many obstacles that could create situations where one of the people in the church or a family in the church is falling away, running away, or some that could be potentially huge and divisive for many, many people. We just hand that all to you, Lord, and say, we don't want that. We come to you in prayer saying, Lord, give us grace from your hand to move forward together for your kingdom, and you get all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.